Dear friends of Jesus Christ, suppose a first-time visitor to the United States came here and asked me, "Where is Lovington?" And suppose I said, "I'll show you." And I blindfold him, take him to the airport, put him on a helicopter, and fly to Lovington. And when we're hovering over its small downtown, I rip off the blindfold, and I say, "There is Lovington." Now, that would not be very helpful. He would still not know really where Lovington is. To know where Lovington is, he needs to have a context and places with which he is familiar, to which Lovington is related. Now, if we human beings are largely defined by our relationships, then if a first-time Martian were to come among us and say, "What is a human being?" and I would point the Martian at, say, "You," and I said, "That's a human being," the Martian would still not really know anything about what it means to be a human being. He would have to see the context in which we live, the relationships that we have, that we are the children of parents, the friends of so-and-so, that we are related to this job, this institution, this country. We are so much defined by our relationships, which explains, I think, why it is when there is a break or a rupture in a relationship through a divorce, through death, or through some kind of rejection, we feel undone. We feel vulnerable. Our very identity is threatened. Now, as Christians, we would say we are defined not only by these immediate relationships, but even more significantly, we are defined by our relationship to God. That you haven't really understood what it means to be a human being until you see that larger context where you see that we are related to the God who made us, sustains us even now, to the God who redeems us, is redeeming us still, and to the God who is drawing us and all of creation to share in the fullness of his glory. That relationship, we say, is most fundamental, the most significant relationships that define us. We are defined by our relationship to the God who made us, redeems us, and is drawing us to a great future. And this morning, we want to see the significance of being human beings related to the God who is drawing us to this future. You know, I knew this, these verses before from Romans, but when I was preparing for Joe Diepheis's funeral, and they gave me this passage from Romans. You know how Romans 5 starts, where the Apostle Paul says that we have been justified by faith, and that through Christ we have peace with God, and that through him we have obtained the grace in which we now stand, and we boast of the hope of sharing the glory of God. We are defined by this hope of sharing in the glory of God. I mean, in that sense, there are no mere mortals. In that sense, there are no ordinary people. We have this hope of being infused, of being sharers of the glory of God. And now John, in this vision, near the end, has this vision of this glory. And it starts, he says, "The Spirit carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." And we talked about that some last week. And then in verse 11 it says, "It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." It has the glory of God. In the New International Version it says, "It shines with the glory of God," or "it's shone with the glory of God." Now the glory of God is God's splendor. But it's more than His splendor. It's more than His greatness. God's glory is also His character. When Moses in Exodus says, "I'd like to see you, God," then God passes all His goodness in front of him. We say the glory of God, if you want to see it concentrated, you should go to the cross and see the Son, His Son dying there. There, the glory of God. And this glory now shines in this holy city. When I was thinking of that, some time ago, Carol and I were watching a documentary of the life of Frank Lloyd Wright, the architect. And it was a wonderful documentary. And it of course, goes and shows and speaks about all the great buildings that Wright built. But the one that they lingered over, I think, the longest was the one, the house called Falling Water. He designed it after his 62nd birthday. And it's a house somewhere in Pennsylvania, and it is nestled on a hill, partly over a waterfall. And it's an architectural pearl. It's a jewel. And what makes it so wonderful, I think, in part, and from what I could hear from what others more expert in that area say, is that the building, this house, is so nestled in that hillside over this waterfall that it participates, embodies, magnifies the glory of its setting. The glory of its setting is infused. It participates in it. And I was thinking, when John now talks about the city shining with the glory of God, it suggests a people and a city so nestled into the very glory of God that it participates, embodies, magnifies, is infused with God's glory, with God's character, with God's splendor. So I saw the glory of the city. And then John says, "I saw that there was no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." I saw no temple in the city. Now why would there be no temple in this city? After all, in the Old Testament, especially when Ezekiel has a vision of the end, he sees nothing but this vast temple. John says, there was no temple in the city. Isn't that a bit surprising? It would be like you going, say you're looking for a Christian school, a Christian high school, or a Christian college, and you're talking with the president or the principal, and at some point you say, and where is the chapel? And how often do they go? And the president or the principal says, there is no chapel. And you say, no chapel? I thought you said this was a Christian school. And the principal says, yes, yes, but every classroom is a sanctuary. Every session ends with praise and glorifying God. No chapel. No need for a chapel. Well, you'd say, that may be jumping the gun a bit. We're not that good. You would say, as you know, this proverb almost that says, all of life is worship. But sometimes you must do nothing but worship, lest you forget that all of life is worship. But in the city, in the end, there is no temple. There's no need for the temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. As I was reflecting on that, as you reflect on that, it suggests that we are no longer looking in on the inside, from the outside, but we are looking in from the inside. And that reminded me, as I was thinking about that, of something that C.S. Lewis wrote in his wonderful sermon, The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. And I took some things down here. He says this about us. He says, we do not want merely to see beauty. We do not merely want to see glory, though God knows even that is bounty enough. But we want something else, which can hardly be put into words. We want to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. And he says, at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and the purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But he says, the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. We shall get in. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple, and we shall be in the temple. I mean, how can you possibly understand that? I mean, it suggests something so glorious about us. So glorious about this creation. It's such a glorious new beginning. So suffused, so penetrated by the character of God. That we share in God's glory. And isn't it amazing? This is a footnote. The high Christology. I mean, the high view of Jesus in this writing. I mean, in the same breath, John mentions the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. It's such high Christology, such a high view of Jesus. But they are our temple. I mean, C.S. Lewis, in the end of this wonderful sermon on the weight of glory, says, what's the practical results from all this talk? Well, he says, to remember maybe not so much your own personal glorious future in the hereafter, but the potential glory of every person that you meet. That there are no ordinary people. And that in some ways, we are impacting their future. And he says, if you were to see them as they will one day be, you would be tempted to fall down and worship or to draw back in horror. The city, it shines with the glory of God. There is no temple in the city because the Lord Almighty, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And then it says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Not that in this new creation there will be no sun or moon, but he wants to underscore that there's no need for it. That the glory, the splendor, the luminosity of God will be our light. That beside the glory of God, all light is paled. It reminds me, at night, a campfire illumines its surroundings so that we who are at the campfire can see by the light of the fire. But at the daytime, when the sun is in the sky, the very flames that brought luminosity, that brought our ability to see, those very flames now cast a shadow on the ground. The splendor. I mean, how precious light is, right? I mean, a day like this is so much better than yesterday. We all feel it. It's so glorious. And yet John says, if you want to know how glorious this glory of God is, there's no need for sun and moon. There will be the glory of God. We are, I think, only barely being able to see that glory. I mean, we still, you and I, we live still in the valley that is shadowed by death. We can live through such dark periods, even when the sun shines. Perhaps even now among us, there are those who would say, I'm experiencing a kind of darkness of the soul, a dark night. Eugene Peterson, in his discussion on all of this, says it is sometimes thought that the great challenge of our life is to simply persevere, to continue, to remain moral, to remain religious. But he says, no, that's not the great challenge that we face. The real great challenge is to maintain an exalted view of life, to have an eye for the presence of God, to see all of creation and the faces of your children and of all those in your company shimmering with the glory of God, so that there's but a thin veil that separates you from God. To see this glory even now. Eugene Peterson, he quotes someone who says, it would be presumptuous on any of us to cry for eternal life when we're heading towards the grave, when we're near death, when we have not even cried at all our days. And I thought, well, maybe it's presumptuous. My thought is, it won't happen. If you haven't cried for it, you won't cry for it when you're old and dying. I mean, how often do you hear a revival in a nursing home? It doesn't happen very often. The stem has become so hard that it can't draw up the life of God. It's dried. The challenge of our lives is to keep our eyes alive to the glory of God here and now, to see everything, to see our mothers, Mother's Day, to see our families, to see all around us as gifts from God to establish communion with Him, that everything is bread and wine, signs and seals of His presence. Anyway, John says, in the end, you should know what you are questing for a goal where there's no need for sun or moon, because the glory of God will be our light. And then he says, the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. He repeats that again in the later part of the passage. The gates will not be shut. There'll be no night there. It underscores what we so desperately lack as we now make our journey through life, namely safety, security. We cannot live without locking the gates. There are thieves who seek to break in. There is rust and moth that wants to destroy. There are cancer cells that are ready to explode. There is the aging process that is taking us down. There are all manner of things that threaten us. But John says, in the end, the gates of the city will not be shut. There will be no night there. There are such wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament, as you know, of this shalom, of this being at peace with everything. I mean, the lion and the lamb lying together, a child playing at the hole of an asp's nest. Or there's, I think it's in, is it in Zechariah, where Zechariah sees a city where the old sit peacefully in the park, and children play safely on the street, and there is no fear of abduction. There is no fear of being ripped off. There is shalom in the city. It's how it's supposed to be. That's why when an organization like ICCF seeks to restore the city, make the city livable, we say, that's how it's supposed to be. The gates were not shut in the city. There was no night where the thieves and the robbers lurk. And then finally, and I'm going to stop just with this. I'm not going to go into the second part. The final part that I want to just talk about is this incredible piece where John says, the nations will walk by its light. This is verse 24. The kings of the earth will bring their glory in it. And then in verse 26, people will bring into it, the city, the glory and honor of the nations. So in the end, there's a great procession. Kings will bring their glory in it. The peoples of the earth will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now, kings, of course, in the ancient world were very much the embodiment of the nation. They represented the nation much more than presidents or prime ministers or even kings and queens do today. They were the nation. And they will bring their glory, the glory of their nation into the city. Now glory, again, is the thing in which we boast. It's the thing that gives us weight, right? It's what makes us. And so I can imagine the United States coming and carrying the entrepreneurial spirit or its military might. The French bring in their cuisines. The Chinese, their medical insights. The nations bring their glory. And then you have to ask yourself, and what would I be carrying into the great procession? What gives you the glory? What gives you weight? You say, my family, my career, my the success of my business. It's my glory. But nothing impure, nothing, no abominations will be coming into that city. So everything, all our glories must be purified. All the egotism that's attached to being the mightiest nation or the best in this or the best in that or whatever, all of that must be purified. Anything that was used to harm orphans and widows must be gotten rid of. Rich Mao has this wonderful little book on Isaiah 60 where the same kind of talk isn't done. And he sees the day coming when kings and queens must bow before orphans and the poor whom they neglected. Where the white supremacist must wither beneath the gaze of black children. Where a tyrant must hear the testimonies of the martyrs and those they imprisoned for life. Nothing impure shall come into this city. All must be purified. All must must be judged. And then Mao has this wonderful image, I think. He says everything must be broken, but broken not like a vase is broken, but broken as a horse is broken. Everything must be tamed. Everything must come to a point where it can be harnessed and become serviceable to the kingdom. And anything that refuses will be thrown into the lake of fire that will have no place in the kingdom of God. I mean, if you want to know what you're dealing with when you're dealing with human beings, or when you're dealing with yourself, you're dealing with one who is destined, who is called to share in the glory of God. And anything that we can do to help them make that a reality, why, we will call you blessed for that. And anything that we do to make it harder for that to happen, you will be accursed for that. There are no ordinary humans. This is not a passing show. Here today and gone tomorrow. There is an end which will have a new beginning, a new people that participates, that embodies, that magnifies, that shares in the glory of God. May we all have a blessed journey. Amen.